As we this morning come before the Lord to, from His Word, we trust, learn something of the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I trust that it will be a morning in which we will indeed, through the power of the Spirit, be refreshed in our hearts and minds. We might, if you will, please open your books to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And read there a few verses concerning the Holy Spirit, which is a subject which we have chosen for our consideration this morning, reading from verse 7 to verse 14. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I would like to bring before you this morning what you might term a definition of what I believe, a very simple definition, particularly for the young believers, for what I believe is the work of the Spirit of God. I believe that the precious Holy Spirit is that august member of the triune Godhead who indwells the believer at conversion and reveals to him the will of God and empowers him to do the work of God. A simple definition, but one I think with which you would agree. The Holy Spirit is responsible for the gifts of ministry given to individuals and to the church at large. We are all members of the church, which is Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For the body is one, and there are many members, but one body. Then by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, through the Spirit. We praise God indeed for the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I believe, has overall care of the church which is Christ's body and its individual members. He reveals Christ, and he is in the remembrance feast which we will worshipping him at a later point this morning, and he it is who promotes the worship of the Son by filling our hearts and our minds with those things concerning the beauties and the glories of the one who is our Saviour and who is our advocate at God's right hand. And it is the work of the Spirit to bring those thoughts to us that we might indeed be blessed of God as we worship him. Now the first thing we would look at so far as the Holy Spirit is concerned is his deity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 7 to 14, we've read there of the work of the Spirit, who the Spirit is, and what he does in the hearts and the minds of believers. To speak of the deity of the Holy Spirit asserts and presupposes that he is a person and that he is indeed alike and co-equal in personality and power and in influence with God the Father and with God the Son. There are those among theological leaders of today who would oppose the glorious fact of the Trinity of the Godhead. They seek to degrade the Spirit of God to a mere influence. And many have sought to degrade the Son of God to a mere man, as you well know. But they would also relegate the Holy Spirit, who is so much a part of our spiritual lives. He indwells each and every one of us. They would relegate him to a secondary role in the Godhead. I know the Word makes it clear that he is indeed a person. Job 3 and 33 and verse 4 said, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of God has given me life." And John 20 and 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." This convinces me that the old creation, the whole creation of material things, and the new creation of spiritual things are indeed the work of the Holy Spirit of God, as the breath of God. Indeed, he is a person. Yes, surely such acts of creation preclude the thought of an impersonal influence and are the highest works of God himself, and refute the claim that the Holy Spirit is but an attribute of God. John 16 and verse 13 utterly rebuts such an error and establishes without doubt that the Holy Spirit is a person. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." These very words came from the Lord himself as part of his discourse in John, in chapters 14, 15 and 16, which are all well worth the reading, establishing beyond doubt the divinity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. And as we think in terms of that facet, the fact that it is indeed dealing with the divinity and the personality of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of Scripture again establishes the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is that divine administrator who so amply displays all the elements of personality, and his divinity and co-equality with God the Father and the Son are confirmed in many Scriptures, some of which we will look at as we proceed this morning. But I would present to you four outstanding facts which are irrefutable. Now, you remember that in the synagogue when the Lord went to Nazareth and they handed him a book and he opened it, the book of Isaiah, and he read these words, "Today, indeed, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And as he did that, he closed the book, and looking at all of that congregation, he said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Knowing full well that this scripture spoke of himself and that he was fulfilling the word of God from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter denounces Ananias as having lied to the Holy Ghost and not to men. And in the same breath he tells him that he lied not unto men, but unto God, establishing without doubt that the Holy Spirit is God, and that he indeed was doing despite to the Holy Spirit of God. Again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, we read, "Now the Lord is the Spirit," or that Spirit, "and where the Spirit is," or the Spirit of the Lord is, "there is liberty." The Spirit here is called Lord, which, as you know, is the Jehovah title of God, the incommunicable name of the God of Israel, and the Spirit is called Lord. The second point, the Holy Spirit is associated with men upon an equality of being. Let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit is associated with God, not with men, upon an equality of being, position and responsibility. Yet while some take exception to calling the Holy Spirit the third person in the Trinity, it's evident that in the New Testament particularly, there is an order given, and that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now this in no way indicates priority or ability of the persons of the Godhead. Not at all. It is very vital that we understand that every attribute of the essential character is possessed in equal measure by the three persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, forming the Trinity. The third point is that the essential character, qualities, and attributes of God are affirmed as those of the Holy Spirit. He is given eternity as one of his attributes and aspects. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. Just a little diversion here. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. But also, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And again, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What a tremendous truth for us to grasp. It took the combined power and work of the Godhead to bring about your redemption and mine. And as we think of that, what a truth it is. You know, Lance and I were exhorting one another at Corinda just 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we reminded ourselves that the psalmist in Psalm 8 refers to the creation which we see about us in all its wonder and its splendour as the finger play of God. Just as it were something that wouldn't be hard to do, the finger play of God. But speaking of your salvation and mine in Psalm 98 and verse 1, the psalmist said, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand," or his right arm, "and his holy hand," his holy arm, "have indeed gotten us the victory." Creation was the finger play of God, but your salvation and mine took the combined power of the eternal Godhead, because he was working and thrusting against all the power of Satan. He, hell in hell, laid low, and death by dying slew. We indeed this morning rejoice in the victory of Calvary, and we are a part of it. As we think in terms of that glorious victory, we too thank God for our redemption. Now, another of the attributes of the Holy Spirit, which of course are one of the attributes of the Trinity, is that of omnipresence. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? He indwells every believer." The temple of the Holy Ghost, it goes on to say, who is in you? Beloved, I don't need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He already indwells me. What I have to do is surrender my will to him. It's a matter of will, allowing him to take over within my spiritual life and to be used in every way that I can allow him to be used. I've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus, precious price, untold. And beloved, you and I have been indwelt through being bought by the Holy Spirit. And then omniscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of the heart." You know, it's the most serious thing to vex the Holy Spirit or to grieve him, to do despite to him, and a deadly thing to blaspheme him. The Word of God is very clear on that. Many believe that this is the unpardonable sin, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Then he is the author of life. John chapter 6 and verse 33 said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." He inspires the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is Spirit-breathed, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." He teaches, John chapter 16 and verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." We read that he takes of the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. He teaches us that which we should know from the precious Word of God. He regenerates. John chapter 3 and verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And in that discourse with Nicodemus, he said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." I had an experience in my first visit over to the States. We were held up by a very noisy crowd at Honolulu. The plane seemed to be delayed, and this lady came puffing and panting in at the last minute, and she sat right next to the door, next seat to me. I was at the entrance, the exit, and she picked up all the pieces that were around about her and settled in. And I said, "You seem to be a very busy woman." She said, "I am." She said, "I'm off to a convention." I said, "Well, that's good, so am I." I had to be going to a Gideon convention at the time. I said, "Where's your convention?" She said, "Over in New York." And I said, "What's the subject for the convention?" She said, "Rebirthing." I said, "Well, that's amazing." I said, "I have a friend who wrote a book on rebirthing. I have a friend who has a special and a very definite message on that." She said, "Have you?" So I turned her to John chapter 3. And as I read these verses through to her, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." She says, "Oh, that's deep. Thou canst not tell the sound thereof. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth." She said, "That's mystic." It turned out that she was one of these ladies that believed that she could go through herself and have others go through the experience of their own birth. By the time we touched down at, I must say this too, about half an hour into the trip over to the States, she disappeared and she came back somewhat disheveled, her shoulders shaking, and evidently had been crying. And I said, "Are you all right?" She said, "You don't know what you've done to me." I said, "I haven't done a thing to you." I said, "Maybe the Spirit of God is striving with you." And as we touched down at Los Angeles, she decided to give her heart to the Lord. What she told the Pope when she got to that conference, I will never know. I sent her, I had her name, it was Sondra Ray, and established the fact that she had indeed written this book. And I sent a letter to her address in Hawaii, but it returned addressee unknown, shifted and so forth. But the Spirit of God working in the heart of that woman because of the very words which the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, proving indeed that the Word of God is Spirit-breathed. Yes, the Holy Spirit regenerates. John chapter 3 and verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." The promptings of the Spirit are the beginning of conviction in the heart of the unrepentant and brings them to repentance and conversion. Tremendous work of the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, we mentioned that the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. The Lord's own words in Mark chapter 3 and verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, whithersoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Solemn words. It's abundantly evident that the Holy Spirit is one who shares equally in the Godhead and with the Son, is no less God than the Father. And the wonder of all of this is that there should be that stooping to do that which he has done in your life and mine, to come down and show the amazing interest that he has done in you and me, and that conversion to indwell us and to motivate us in the things of God. With the Father and with the Son, he is no less God. The wonder of it all is that he should indeed come into your life and mine. And then the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a tremendous subject and one which we could never deal with in one or two or three Sundays. The Holy Spirit of God, being God himself, is ageless. He is the one who was and who is and who is to come. His work, therefore, is from everlasting to everlasting. He changes not, the unchanging God. And the writers of the New Testament clearly identify the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. The Apostle Peter, speaking of prophecies, states in 2 Peter 1 and 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That work of movement of the Holy Spirit in men, which brings repentance, first of all, brings conviction and conversion, and then sets them on their heavenward and homeward pathway and teaches them the things of Christ as he moves with them. You'd be thrilled to note, as you study the work of the Holy Spirit, that his work alone proves beyond doubt his essential deity. To begin at the beginning, we turn to his first work. That is the work of creation. Now, in spite of all the specious theories of men and their endeavours to rob God of his rightful glory, they are, at the best, but unproven theories. And keep that very firmly in your mind. Never once has there been any proof of evolution of the Darwin theory brought before us to finally and set that as a yardstick and as a basis of the creation. To begin at the beginning, his first work of creation is that of bringing into the world as we know it. To begin to give such theories a place in our thinking is to deny the divine inspiration of the scriptures. And in human affairs, the ocean liner may have evolved from the canoe, an involved planting machine from a plough, a skyscraper from a single-storied office. But in the last 4,000 years and before, birds, animals, insects live as they did in the beginning. They reproduce as they did in the beginning. The dove is still that same dove that came as Noah let it go and came back with that twig in its mouth. The same dove. In the first two verses of Genesis, we have both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit mentioned. And the Spirit of God moved or brooded or incubated the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There are five references to the Holy Spirit from the time of Adam to Moses. Genesis 1 and verse 2, Job 26 and verse 13, "By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hands have formed the crooked serpent." Normally taken, of course, to mean the Milky Way. But it also confirms God the Holy Spirit as the creator of the material universe. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, "And the Lord said, my Spirit will not always strive with man." Right back in Genesis chapter 6, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." This verse, I believe, serves to introduce the whole theme of divine judgment and will be dealt with at a later point as we proceed. Job chapter 27 and verse 3. "All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." That Spirit, that breathing of the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the Almighty, hath given me life. Now these five verses, two deal with the creation of the universe, and two with the creation of human life. They all indicate that man believes what was true of the Holy Spirit from the beginning. I heard Dr. Jauncey, a leading world scientist and a Bible teacher, who made a very clear statement, and he had studied this and studied it very, very carefully. "I have no doubt," he said, "and science has amply proved the truth of the Genesis record of creation." One of the world scientists. Inspiration, another of the attributes, another of the works of the Holy Spirit of God. So far as the believer is concerned, the acceptance of the fact without reservation that Scripture is Spirit-breathed, we realize and we accept that. It's the root of all grace and of spiritual growth. It's given that we might, through the work of the Spirit revealing Christ to us, go on and be strengthened in our Christian pathway. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, the word prophecy here is used in its full sense, both of foretelling as well as forthtelling. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, and it is profitable for our learning. Again, presenting the fact of the breath of Jehovah. While there are certain works performed by the three persons of the Godhead in unison, there are also undertakings given to the individual members of the Godhead. The Father gave the Son. The Son, in obedience, obeyed the Father and came that you and I might be made the sons of God. The Son became incarnate through the work of the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit has specific works which appear to be His prerogative alone. The part which the Holy Spirit had in the producing or the production of the living word and of the written word is on a far higher level than the regeneration of a soul, and that is indeed important to you and to me particularly. Important as that is, yes, the first two pertain to God and the third to man. But these three activities, being those of generation, can be named as the three greatest works of the Spirit of God. In the production of the living word, the Spirit adds humanity. In the production of the written word, He adds divinity, thus bringing God to man and revealing the mind of God for the instruction, the reproof, and the constant elevation of those who would trust Him and have the joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit, of those whom He regenerates. Now, throughout the centuries, the Holy Spirit of God dictated to men whom He chose from all walks of life the very oracles of God. To kings, to soldiers, prime ministers, shepherds, tax gatherers, fishermen, doctors, scholars, scribes, and tent makers. To them were given the responsibility of recording the glorious record which we find in Scripture concerning Himself and His beloved Son and the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. They've all written on the same scroll, all dictated to by the Spirit of God under the direction of the Godhead, the Trinity, that He might indeed. For we in our day and generation have this precious Word of God as our guide and our stay. Yes, it's the Word of David. It's the Word of Isaiah and of Matthew and of Paul. And at the same time, it's the very Word of God. Wise men spake and wrote as they were dictated to by the Holy Spirit, revealing the mind of God, which is so essential for you and I to know. Every word is from man, and every word is from God, found within the pages of this book. Then another of the tremendous works of the Holy Spirit is that of generating Christ. Oh, beloved, this is something where we should take off our shoes from off our feet, because we're standing on holy ground. God the Holy Spirit, as one of the Trinity, took His part in the creation of the first man, Adam. But in the generation of the second man, Adam, the Holy Spirit alone had this unique responsibility. Luke 1 and verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." But let there be no mistake, beloved. He was the eternal Son, the Son from eternity to eternity. He ever was God. And He did not receive His divinity from His divine parents and His humanity from His human parent. Oh no. He ever was God. He is God from eternity to eternity. And the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, beloved, what wonderful words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, confirming the Lord's own words recorded in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was the Holy Spirit's work to beget the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious double indemnity as to the utter sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. As God, He could not sin. As man, He came through His divine generator, and therefore His humanity came from a sinless source. And so He was, as man, absolutely sinless. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In Him was no sin. The sinless Son of God. And as man, He came through His divine generator. Beloved, to Mary, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. These were the words spoken. That Holy One who is to be born of thee will be called the Son of God, the heavenly messenger announced. That with the Holy Spirit as the progenitor, the child would be holy. An unfallen human nature welded to God cannot sin, because God cannot sin. Impossible that God would sin. Now, another important point of difference between the unfallen humanity of Adam and that of Christ was that Adam stood alone without any relation to others, created by God, yes, in God's own image of the dust of the earth. While through the agency of the divine Spirit, Christ was and is completely and utterly and always linked with deity. He was God, He is God, and He will be God throughout eternity. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And to say that God was in Christ is to state and convey that all of God was in Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 makes this so clear. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. In Colossians 2 and verse 19, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What glorious truths. Do have that completely underlined in your mind. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How glorious to think that through the Holy Spirit, Job's cry for a day's man was so beautifully brought about. Oh, for a day's man that he might place his hand on God and his hand on me and bring us both together. That's exactly what has happened through the work of the divine Spirit, bringing conviction to you and to me and bringing us to that saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit has a vital part in that work so far as you and I are concerned and in that manifestation. Now, we have the great privilege of contemplating the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and those works which prove Him to be God. I would like you, if you would open your books at Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to read this right through, but I'm going to point out to you some of the glorious works of the Spirit which are found here. It gives a great expose of the Holy Spirit's influence on the life of the church through His special work in the lives of individual believers who are the members of the church which is Christ's body. Now, as I go through these, just you look at the particular verse and you'll see why I make the reference that I do. In verse 1, He controls the believer's walk. In verse 2, He frees the believer from the law of sin and death. In verse 4, He helps the believer to fulfill righteousness, the righteous requirements of the law. In verse 5, He helps the believer to set his mind on things above, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, He reminds him to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 9, He indwells the believer, enabling him to please God. Verse 10, he imparts life because of imputed righteousness. In verse 11, he gives life to our mortal bodies through dwelling in each of us. In verse 13, he enables the believer to put to death the old nature. Verse 14, he gives sonship to those in whom he dwells. Verse 15, he imparts the spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. Father, Father. Claim God as our God and our Father. Verse 16, he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then in verse 23, he assures us of redemption of the body in resurrection power. And in verse 24, he is assuring us that we are inseparable from the very love and the very presence of God.